If you'd like to draw your conversations to a close and turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13 and beginning at verse 44. And page numbers are up there. So that's 988 with a center column and 819 without. So that's 988 or 819. And that's beginning at verse 44, Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old.
Thank you, Tim. It'd be great if you could keep your Bibles open at that passage as we look at it together. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, please would you teach us from your word today. Please open our eyes and our ears to see and hear what you say. Please open our hearts to receive it and our minds to understand it. And please be at work in us by the power of your indwelling Holy Spirit to change us in accordance with what you teach, so we might live it out in our lives day by day to your praise and glory. Amen. Remember to press the button at the right time on here. How do we judge the value of something? Oh, I suppose one way would be to be look at the cost of buying it, wouldn't it? So we would judge a brand new Ferrari as more valuable than a Mini, for example. But then what about sentimental value? Things can mean a lot more to us than just their monetary worth, can't they? Photos of children, for instance. I have some friends who fled from Iraq nearly 30 years ago with their two children and barely any possessions. I think they had one suitcase between them. Sadly, not too long after they'd settled here, their young daughter died. She was 8 years old. They have no photos of her when she was little. Those were left in Iraq when they fled. Just one baby photo of Sarah would be almost priceless to them. There's more to value, isn't there, than just financial worth. Now, our passage today poses the question, really, of how to judge the value of something, to what lengths someone might go to acquire a great treasure, and why it is important to do so in this case. Here in Matthew 13, we've been looking at some of what are known as the parables of the kingdom, because they're all stories Jesus told to teach about God's kingdom, here on earth now and ultimately in heaven. It's about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven that Jesus brought in, that has come in Jesus Christ, and yet it's the kingdom that is still coming and won't finally be complete until Jesus returns. Now, first of all, in this passage we've got in front of us this afternoon, we've got two very brief parables indeed, haven't we? One is just one verse. But both are actually about something very similar. Both are about discovering something of great value and the length someone will go to in order to acquire it. The first we hear of a man who finds treasure buried in a field. He covers it back up again because he doesn't want anyone else to find it before he can acquire it. Secondly, we read of a merchant who finds a pearl. That pearl surpasses any other pearl that he knows of. In both cases, the men consider the treasure and the pearl of such great value, so greatly to be desired, that they sell all they have to possess it. Everything. What's Jesus teaching here? Surely he's saying that the kingdom of heaven is more valuable, is more important than anything else. If you wonder whether it's really worth being a Christian, when it can be so hard living for Christ in a world so full of evil, as we considered last week, well, Jesus teaches that his kingdom is like a wonderful treasure and greatly to be desired, whatever the cost. The kingdom of heaven is worth infinitely more than the cost of following Jesus, more even than your life. Anyone who understands its true value will gladly exchange everything else to follow Jesus into his kingdom. That's an amazing thing to say, isn't it? How can it really be that valuable? Well, the next parable shows us why. In verses 47 to 52, the parable of the net, we learn that one day the saving rule of King Jesus will arrive fully and finally in a dramatic and climactic way. Then the true value of being in God's kingdom will be fully realized. Whether you're a Christian here this afternoon or you're not, there are some crucial things to hear from this passage, to understand and to act upon. Matters of eternal significance. So let's do our best to understand what Jesus is saying to each of us here. And the first thing we learn is that there will be a great division. Oh, I've gone too quickly. Pretend that second one's not there. There you are. Verse 47. The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. Fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. If you've seen any of those TV programs about trawlermen, usually they're on something like Dave, they used to be on BBC Two, I think, you'll understand kind of the gist of what happens here. The trawlermen set out their nets, they drag them along behind the boat, they trawl with their nets, and then they haul in the nets. And along with the prawns or whatever else it is they're trying to catch, there's a whole load of stuff that's no good to them. It's either inedible or it's unsaleable. It's no use at all, and it gets chucked away. So what's the point of this story that Jesus tells? I think there are two big questions we want to ask here. First of all, what is this business of the good and bad fish in the same net all about? And secondly, what's the dividing them up all about? Jesus tells us in verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So unlike previous stories like the weeds and the wheat, actually this story is not about two things. It's not about the age we live in now and a new age, the end of that and a new age to come. Jesus says he's talking about just one thing here. He's talking about the end of the age, verse 49. What's that? Well, that's the particular time when Jesus will return to wrap up history as we know it. And notice he doesn't say this is the end of everything, full stop, that's it, everything finished, no more. Rather, he says, this is the end of the age. This will be the end of the human story to this point. There will be a new story from this point onwards. But this will be the end of this age in which we live, brought about by the visible, personal, glorious return of the King Jesus Christ. He will end this age. And there's this picture of a net cast down, and in it are both good and bad fish, aren't there? Who's cast down that net? Who sorts or divides its contents, as Jesus says? Well, the casting is done by those who then sort the fish, isn't it? It's the same people. So in Jesus' explanation in verse 49, that is angels. It's not Jesus' disciples, as we might have expected. It's not as if this net is the one that contains the fruit of the disciples' evangelism, all the people that they've caught over time. It's the net, instead, containing everyone. Everyone who's ever lived, from the living to the dead, gathered together to be divided for their eternal destiny. Well, that's consistent with the other parables and stories Jesus has told in this chapter. Remember, he's talked of we saw last week, of there being good seed and weeds growing alongside one another, and good soil and bad soil where seed is sown. Just look back to verse 38, so we looked at it last week for a moment. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. Well, in a way, the net is similar to the field. It contains both those who are dedicated followers of Jesus and those who have continued to reject him and remain his enemies. Everyone is caught in this net. And at Jesus' return, the contents of the net, all who have ever lived, are gathered together for judgment. The dividing that happens then is what Jesus is talking about here. Everyone, without exception, is divided with one of two possible eternal destinies and destinations. One is where someone will enjoy the saving rule of King Jesus in a resurrected body in a new and restored universe in the presence of Jesus forever. It's going to be wonderful. The other is described for us here in verse 50 as a fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Also, forever. And the word the Bible uses elsewhere for this place is hell. Well, who decides then? Who goes where? Well, verse 49 says the division will be between the wicked and the righteous. And notice it doesn't say between good people and bad people. If that was the case, I guess most of us would want to put ourselves in the good category, wouldn't we? Because that's actually the way we like to think of ourselves anyway. We may not be perfect, but generally we're pretty good. And certainly not bad. So surely Jesus would want to welcome me into his kingdom. It's possible, though, that there may be someone here today who thinks that they're just bad. Perhaps thinking about your life and knowing it as well as you do, you're thinking, I'm bad. There's no way would Jesus want me. Well, whether you think you're good enough or you're just too bad for Jesus, here's the big news. Jesus doesn't use our criteria to judge us by. It's not a division into good and bad. Jesus says the division is between the wicked and the righteous. And notice, those are the only two options there are. There are no degrees of wicked or righteous. No quite but not completely righteous. No fairly righteous with a little bit of wicked, if I'm honest, thrown in. There are no nearlies or almosts. Wicked or righteous. And to be righteous is not simply to be good or well-meaning. It is to stand in God's court and be declared by him as innocent and fully obedient. That is, innocent of any sin against God, whether by actively rejecting him or going against his rule, or just ignoring him and going about your life as if he doesn't matter or doesn't exist. If that innocence of sin that is required is not true for you or for me, well, we fall into the category of wicked, not righteous. And judged by that standard, and it's a perfect standard, isn't it? There's only one person who has ever lived who qualifies in the righteous category. And that's Jesus himself, isn't it? The Bible says this of the rest of us. There is no one righteous, not even one. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3, verse 23. So the big question then is, How can a guilty sinner like me be declared not guilty and righteous by God? Not guilty and righteous in God's court of judgment? And the answer is by embracing the saving rule of King Jesus now. We heard a bit about that last week. Because as we embrace him as king now, we are united to him in such a deep and all-consuming way that in dying on the cross, he died for us and our sin. The punishment we deserve has been paid by him in our place, and we receive his forgiveness and pardon. Our sins are struck out. We are united with Jesus in such a way that his perfection is counted to us. And therefore, when we stand before God's court of judgment, he sees no sin, only the righteousness of Christ, which is counted to us, and we are declared not guilty. It's remarkable, isn't it? That's the only way we who are wicked can be declared righteous. That's the only way, when it comes to this great division that Jesus talks of here, that we can be saved from the eternal horror of hell. You know, I think the Bible's actually quite sparing in its description of hell. I think perhaps that's partly because the human language is just incapable of fully describing the awfulness of it. Imagine a place with a complete absence of anything remotely good. Not even a hint of it. Where only evil rules. The description we have in verse 50 is really quite gentle on us, but it still speaks of a fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, doesn't it? It's a terrifying prospect when you think about it, and there is no other way of putting it. So let me pose a few questions at this point. They're rhetorical, you haven't got to call out the answers. Is it okay then to become a Christian because you fear going to hell? Well, I think it is. Are there more noble and positive reasons for becoming a Christian? Yes, of course there are. Should you want your heart to be captured as you think about what Jesus has done on the cross to save you? Is that a more positive reason than just being scared for your own skin? Well, of course it is. Is it nobler and more positive to think of Jesus Christ as he is in himself, King of kings, creator and sustainer of the universe, suffering servant, savior, rescuer, redeemer? Yes, of course it is. But is it okay to become a Christian because you fear going to hell? Yes. Should you wait longer in your life until you have a more noble motivation than that? No. Here in front of us today is truth that should make you run as fast as you can into the loving, saving arms of Jesus, crying, Lord, save me. I am a miserable sinner who deserves this judgment of hell. Forgive me and save me from it. There will be a great division. And so Jesus says, be sure of your eternal destiny. That's what he wants of us. Now, some might ask, is it right to scare people into becoming Christians? Well, isn't that precisely what Jesus is doing here, actually? He's presenting them with the horror of hell, which is where they are doomed to go if they do not turn to him. Friends, if I had sufficient vocabulary in my grasp to fully describe the sheer horror of hell, even as I understand it, which is incomplete, to describe the enormity and the awfulness of hell rather than these limited words we have here, if I could somehow reveal to you the utter horror of an endless eternity in torment that would rouse within you a fear that would take you gratefully into the loving arms of Jesus, friends, I'd do it. I really would. But I don't have the words. Well, it's not the only reason you should become a Christian. Of course it isn't. Jesus loves us. This King of kings, this creator and sustainer of all things, this all-knowing and sovereign God. He loves you and he loves me, even though he knows better than we do how much we have rebelled against him every day of our lives. And he loves us with an all-consuming love, a love you will never find or experience anywhere else. And that's a great reason to turn to him and trust him for your life now and forever, isn't it? But should you run to him out of terror? Well, you know, that's not a bad reason. And you will discover so many other great reasons as you settle into his loving arms. The parables of the treasure and the pearl teach that the rule of King Jesus is infinitely valuable and therefore greatly to be desired. But this parable teaches us that it is essential. Can I ask you, have you embraced it? Have you welcomed it? If you've not accepted yet the saving rule of King Jesus, what's stopping you? Do it today. Make a note of the date, Sunday, August the 26th, 2018, as the great day when you walked gratefully into the loving arms of King Jesus and asked him to take over your life as King and Lord and Saviour. You don't need special words. Just say to him in your heart and in your mind that you recognise you're a sinner, deserving of judgment and hell, and that you want him to rule your life from now on with the forgiveness and eternal life of his kingdom that that brings. Just do it. Allow Jesus to transform your eternal destiny from eternal torment to eternal blessing and joy. If you take that step, then it would be good to tell someone about it. You can tell me if you like, or some other friend of yours. I'd be happy to help you as you take your first steps in that new life Jesus gives you. If you've still got questions, I'd be happy to help with those too. And now, for those of us here who have already done that, and I guess that's probably most of us, how should we respond to what we read here? Well, the application surely comes in verses 51 and 52. Jesus said, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." Now, he's talking to his disciples, first of all, here. They already had all sorts of understandings about the Jewish religion, things they'd learnt from the Old Testament. But now they've been discipled by Jesus and taught by him in the ways of the new covenant rule of King Jesus. Now they know and follow him as king. They understand who he is and why he's come. What do they have now then in the storeroom of their hearts? Well, they have great treasures, don't they? Great treasures from the whole of the Bible and the Bible not yet written in their time, which they can bring out, things they have learnt and understood about Jesus and his rule. Glorious treasures to proclaim about the saving rule of King Jesus. But this applies not just to them, this applies also to every Christian. We have all that great treasure stored up in our hearts as we read the Bible and as we learn from both Old and New Testaments about King Jesus. And like those first disciples, we too must bring out those riches from our heart onto our lips. For there will be a great division. People need to be sure of their eternal destiny. And so finally, tell people what you have learned about Jesus. Jesus basically says, if you've got it, share it. That's what he's saying in these last two verses. We've just heard about the great division between either eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. So it makes perfect sense to be told to tell the good news of the saving rule of King Jesus to anyone and everyone you can. What news could possibly be more important than that Jesus is the only one who can change our destiny? What news could possibly be more important than the news that we are facing hell unless we turn to Jesus to save us? And just as it's actually the most loving action of Jesus to warn us of the danger we're in, so it is the most loving thing that we can do to warn our friends and our families and our neighbours and our work colleagues and anyone else we can think of the extreme peril that they are in if they continue to ignore Jesus. We must show them the Saviour. We must urge them to turn to Christ, to run gratefully, gladly, into his loving arms. That's the challenge Jesus gives here to every Christian. To be men and women who do all we can to show people the treasure of the gospel. So they will want it as much as we do. They will be prepared to give up everything for the treasure that is contained within it. The love of Jesus compels us to share this treasure with others. Now, how's your passion for sharing the treasure, I wonder? How much do you want to do it, if you're honest? You know, many people are extremely busy these days, aren't they? And that results often in us becoming extremely distracted and extremely tired. I wonder if that's like you. It's a combination that can actually be a recipe, ultimately, for gospel silence. If you're like that, you may fail to see gospel opportunities when they could be staring you in the face. Or you might be able to see them still, but you're so busy or so tired, you can't summon up the energy to bring the words up from your heart to your mouth. Those treasures that are stored within. Do you know that feeling? I do. But beware. Because as the years go by, that can lead you to losing the desire to speak about Jesus. If you recognise yourself in that in any way, let me plead with you this afternoon to allow this parable of the net to wake you up. Let it refocus you to the reality of the future and to our responsibility in the present. That's what this parable's here for. If your gospel heartbeat is fading away, this parable is the spiritual defibrillator to kickstart it again. Or think of it like putting spiritual caffeine into your spiritual bloodstream. There's no such thing as a decaf gospel, all right? It should kickstart us into wanting to share it with others. As you think and ponder on this parable, whether for seconds or minutes or hours, what will happen? Well, the spiritual caffeine it contains will be absorbed into your spiritual bloodstream and wake you up to the realities of the future and your responsibilities now. And maybe as you drink your tea or coffee afterwards, you can be thinking of what opportunities you could take to speak of King Jesus. Maybe share the possibilities with someone else so they can pray for you. As you sip that first cup of coffee as you begin your work day, or tea, it's still got caffeine in, ask God to spread this parable's spiritual caffeine through your bloodstream to prompt you to share his treasures from the storeroom of your heart. Great. That's a daily, at least once a day reminder, probably for most of us, many times a day reminder of what Jesus wants us to do. Every cup of coffee or tea reminds us. Get this into you, just as you would the caffeine from your coffee. Get it into you for the glory of Christ and his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that somebody told us this good news about Jesus and we responded, if that is the case for us. If not, thank you.